If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, I'm going to read this parable just before we start the teaching. So I'm going to start at verse 11 and read down through 27. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh unto Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise unto him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have laid up in a napkin. For I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, reapest thou did not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, O thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But those my enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. All right, so we have a message on stewardship in this parable. All right, so let's see what we can learn here. The simple command was given to the disciples in this parable. It says, occupy till I come. And the question is, how are the disciples to understand this particular comment? What did it mean to occupy? It's not when I taught in lesson two, the idea of a steward. If a common servant is given a to-do list, do this, do that, a steward is given an objective. He's given a goal, like Abraham's servant in Eleazar. He was sent by Abraham back to Haran to seek a son, a wife for his son Isaac. He wasn't told who to look for or where exactly to go or what to, you know, who he had to use his own discretion, rely on God and accomplish the goal. So that's what separates a steward from a common servant. A steward is expected to use the training, the experience, and the wits that they have and their relationship with the Lord themselves to accomplish the purpose. So the disciples were given a general objective here. And I think we can use the parable to understand a little bit about what the Lord intended when, you know, with that. If you read the context, this Luke Act chapters 18 and 19 are very eventful for the disciples. There's an instance where the disciples are rebuking those who are bringing children to the Lord, and Jesus reproves the disciples and he receives those children. And then there's an interaction with the scripture describes a certain ruler who sought access to God's kingdom by his own conduct. He tried to justify himself and make a case for that he was, in fact, good enough. And Jesus was able to reveal both his shortcomings in conduct and also to show that his very motives, his very approach, disqualified him from God's kingdom. And then there was Jesus declared his intention outright to go to Jerusalem for the purpose he says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. On the third day he shall rise again. So he tells the disciples this, you know, as plain, as bluntly as possible. All right, and then they arrive at Jericho, which is of course on the way to Jerusalem. It's along the Jordan Valley, and he gives sight to a blind man who demonstrates that he has faith in who Jesus Christ is. He calls him the Son of David, and therefore he's acknowledging Jesus as the prophesied one that comes. All right, and then we have the conversion of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and his public repentance from his sins, and his intention, his stated intention to make right what, you know, what he had done wrong in the past. So the process is toward Jerusalem, and the disciples recognize that they're going on to Jerusalem, and they don't state it, but what's in all their hearts is surely he's going to bring his kingdom to pass now. He's going to do it. He's really going to declare his kingship, and he's going to put down his enemies, and he's going to, you know, he's going to be who we believe he is, all right? And that's in Luke 19, 11. He said, they heard all these things, they saw all these things, and so he spoke a parable because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear, all right? So what kind of kingdom do you think that the disciples were looking for at this time? What was in their minds and hearts based on what they could see, right? An earthly kingdom, right? Ruled by an earthly king with his strengths and weaknesses, all right? So they had, I think one thing, the Lord gave the parable because they weren't ready for his king, his kingdom, as he will rule, okay? And it occurred to me that, you know, that was a little bit convicting me as well. Am I ready for God's kingdom as he's actually going to rule? Because, you know, we all understand authority on earth. We recognize authority has its strengths, has its weaknesses. And if you're clever, you can work your way around. And I think there's a part of us that deals with authority that way in every situation. We're not ready for a king who knows everything, who is instant with his judgments, and is going to make things right and keep them right, and that, you know, to whom disobedience will be impossible. All right, so he gave them this. So one of the things one of the reasons for this parable was he had to change the perspective on the kingdom. All right, so that's one of the purposes of it. So and the other purpose, of course, is that they had already shown their inability to understand where he was going and what he was going to accomplish. So he spoke very plainly about this, and they heard with their ears, but that's as far as they got. In their minds, they could not comprehend what he was going to go through in Jerusalem, and that was just beyond what their vision of a king would have to go through. Okay. And they had the pieces put together, they didn't yet have an understanding themselves of what it meant to be qualified to be in God's kingdom. All right? They had facts and observations, but they hadn't been able to put all that together. All right, and they were not really prepared to know Jesus as a master yet. They had not really focused on their relationship to him as a master. They were following him. They were servants, but they had yet to move into that responsibility, that stewardship responsibility. So again, the question is, you know, in this earth, are we allowing God to make us fit for his kingdom? Because he needs to do that. We're not ready. We're not by our profession of Christ as Savior, that we're not yet constitutionally disposed, in a sense, to have him as our ruler. You know, he is fitting us for that. He is preparing us for that. And I think that's a, you know, this parable is crucial in that step. So reading this parable, we have a couple of different players here. One is this man who's called a nobleman. And a nobleman is simply a person of authority and of wealth. Okay, and this particular nobleman is preparing to depart from where he is with his steward, his servants. He's going to go somewhere else and receive a kingdom, and he's going to come back. That's his stated intention that he declares to his servants. So the next are these 10 servants, of whom we're going to hear about 3 in particular. All right, and these servants are, again, as I mentioned, they become stewards by being given a responsibility. They're not simply given a task to do these things while I'm gone. They're given a charge, a general charge and an expectation from their master while he's gone. Okay, and then there's this group of citizens, and this is something in the past I think I've kind of gone past in verse 14. His citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to rule over us." So you have citizens who are lawfully subject to this nobleman, but in fact they hate him. They don't want his rule and authority. All right, so Jesus said in John 15, he said, "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hated you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And I think this, you know, it's hard for me to pass by, based on our study of the book of Genesis. This is a picture of, from the beginning of time, what the world looks like, right? You have a legitimate authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have people who throughout time and history, the scriptures record for us, who in their time responded to God as God gave them opportunity. And then you have all the rest of humanity, which are antagonistic toward God. And, you know, we tend to draw arbitrary lines based on ethnic background or religious persuasion or political affiliation. But none of those things matter, because those people are all unwilling to God's authority. There's something else I was convicted about. We tend to think there are good and bad, but really you have either people who are responsive to God or people who are not. And that is the fundamental dividing line in humanity, is which side of that do we fall on. All right. Each of the servants receives an identical sum of money, okay? And the command is to occupy till I come. So that command is not very specific. And the question is, how would they possibly know what was expected of them from that command? And so what does the word occupy mean? Some of you, anybody who can remember back to 2011 can remember a movement called Occupy Wall Street. Does that ring a bell? All right? So, and this was a kind of one of those early, the media's gotten much better, but this is a media-sponsored movement. Okay? And people, what they did, of course, was they went to places of finance, and they parked themselves, and they became a hindrance to doing a business. And this went on. There was actually, they did it in Wilmington too. There was a group at Spencer Square for a couple of months, and I forget how long this went on. It eventually went away, but these people occupied, right? And they plopped themselves down and they got in the way. All right. So that's our negative definition. That's not what the Lord has in mind for when he says occupy. All right. So the positive is to busy oneself with, to be constructively engaged. So again, it's not very, it's more a mode of conduct than a command. It doesn't tell us. It just simply says, he expects them to be continually occupied with his business while he's gone. That is the nature of the commandment. All right. So, and one of the other things that we have to look at when we think about this is they had to do this business in the midst of a people who did not want him as their master. So they had to do the master's business in the context of, you know, of people who didn't care for this master and were not going to be receptive to him, to them representing his cause amongst them. So this nobleman goes away, and there's a time period implied here which these stewards are occupying themselves with his business. And I thought, and of course this nobleman would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Acts chapter 2, 30 through 36, Peter is preaching, and he says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this, therefore, seeing before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord has said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, Lord in Christ." And we have other verses that talk about what the Lord has done. When he was crucified and he ascended, he took a kingdom to himself, okay? And that is something that we don't see with our eyes, but was something that is surely happening in the spiritual realm. The Lord got a kingdom. He led captivity captive. He took souls from the earth, and he took them up to heaven to be with God. So he comes back as one who has in fact received a kingdom, all right? So the parable has that direct correlation to events in the Lord's life that he was prophesying, that are prophesied. All right. And he commands, upon his return, he commands the servants to come and give an account of his profit. And we learn in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. So there is an accountability. We've talked about this before. There's a judgment of our works, not a judgment of our destiny, but there's a judgment of our works, and that has eternal implications. How did we do our work on earth? How wisely did we occupy ourselves with the time and the resources that God gave us? Okay, and the basis of this judgment was first and foremost, was there any gain? And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, we are all laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every work, man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So this affects our entrance into the kingdom, you know, the nature of the works we have. Okay, there are works, and those works will be tried by fire. And certain things will come through the fire, they'll be purified by the fire, and certain works will simply perish in the fire and will not have an eternal significance. And I think we do well to look at how we occupy ourselves and to gauge our works of what type they are. I think we have the means to have that discernment, and we owe it to ourselves and to one another to use that discernment in our homes and in our workplaces, in the church as well, that we discern our works, the nature of our works, and what they are consistent with Scripture. So these are realities. These are the parable reports these things, and these are spiritual realities that we have to acknowledge. All right. So, and then you have there's a judgment of faithfulness in verses 16 through 19. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said unto him, likewise, be thou over 5 cities. So the first two come, and they have, in fact, an increase to report. All right. And you notice the way they say it. They say, thy pound hath gained. All right. So they're showing humility. They're not taking credit, in a sense, for the profit they gained. They recognize the resources was their master's, and they simply, you know, they were the hands, the feet, you know, to exercise that responsibility. But they're not claiming that they created benefit for their master. All right. So their disposition is important to know, because that has to be, of course, our disposition, that humility as we serve God. When you attempt to witness or serve, you know, anything that you quickly find out, anything that's not done in that humility is immediately defeated, I think. You know, it's very quick to see that anything that we do out of the flesh and out of a sense of pride falls on its face very quickly. So these servants had the approach. Okay, they were acknowledging the resources with their masters, and they were simply being obedient to what he said. All right, and the master commends these servants for their faithfulness. He doesn't commend them for their ability or their cleverness or anything else. He said, you are faithful. All right, and then he rewards them with more responsibility, right? More opportunity is the reward to these servants. All right. He doesn't make them, in a sense, at this point, wealthy in and of themselves. He simply gives them more to work with. All right. So and of course, for a steward who loves and honors his or her master, this is the best reward that one could want, is more opportunity to be faithful, to honor the master. So these get what they want. They get higher responsibility in his kingdom, and more opportunity to serve. And then the next one is there's a next servant comes, is the third servant comes, and you know, this is a sense, I call it a judgment of infidelity. He says, another came and said, Lord, behold, I'm on verse 20, here is thy pound, which I have laid up in a napkin, for I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laid not down, and thou reaped that thou did not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knew that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have acquired my own with usury? So this man comes, and his statement is, I kept it safe. All right, I hid it, I put it away, and his justification for that was he didn't think well of his master. He didn't think his master was an honest man, and he didn't think his master had any integrity. All right, so he made no attempt to trade. All right, he didn't. And moreover, he said he feared his master, and his master challenges that with his statement. He said, if you really feared me, you would have at least taken my money and put it in the bank, you know, so you'd have something there. So he's showing that he feared his master. He's showing that he despised his master. He was unwilling for his master. So this is more malice than it appears on the face of it. All right, he's not interested in his master's profit. All right, he'd rather not see his master profited. So here you have a servant who has neither love or fear for his master, all right? And you'll notice that the master makes no attempt to justify himself before the servant, all right? And that's something I think, you know, we have to keep in mind, that a master, you know, doesn't owe the servant justification for his works. And, you know, we don't, you know, we all have bosses in our employment. And as Pastor mentioned the other night, we're not accountable to our children for our decisions as parents. We're not, our employers are not, our supervisors on our jobs are not accountable for us for the decisions they make. So it's the servant or the steward who gives account. And sometimes, you know, in that human willfulness, we demand that those who God places over us be accountable to us, and we qualify our service, you know, to our masters based on what we think of them. And there's no scriptural justification for us to do that in any aspect of our life. All right. So the master judges his servant as wicked. Okay. And there's a sense, you know, there's a sense in which you could say this servant is not a true servant. He's definitely not a true servant in heart. He may be a member of the household in a sense, but he's wicked. He's not merely negligent or slothful. He's gone beyond that. He's hurtful in his service to his master. And, you know, a question occurred to me with this is, whose servant is this guy really? And who has he been listening to? Because is he not, in a sense, giving voice to what the people in the master's dominion thought of him? All right, he's saying what, you know, he's in a sense a mouthpiece for those who have spoken, you know, who hate his master. You know, so, and you think of Judas, you know, in his walk with the Lord. You know, is there not an equivalence here? You know, who was Judas listening to? Was he listening to the Lord? Was he listening to the religious rulers? And no doubt he had ties to the religious rulers, and he was listening to them. He knew what they thought. You know, he made calculated decisions, and you know, he ended up serving their interests, even though it destroyed him in the end. But he ended up not being the Lord's disciple in heart, and nor is this man a servant of his own master in heart. And the reality is he loses. It doesn't talk about his fate, you know, in terms of what judgment, but what he does lose in this parable is the ability to serve. He loses the resource he had access to serve. So the opportunity to serve is forever gone for him. And then there's an interesting passage. You know, he says, the judgment is, he says, take from him the pound, give it to him that has 10 pounds. And of course, those who are thereby say, "But Lord, he already has 10 pounds." And this, you know, then the Lord makes a statement here, which applies to his kingdom. He says, "For I say unto you that everyone has shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he has shall be taken away from him." And that's the rule of stewardship. Okay, a profitable steward will get more resources and more opportunities. An unprofitable steward will lose resources and lose opportunities, and perhaps forever, okay, and no more have an opportunity to be faithful. So that's something, you know, that for us to keep in mind, you know, in our own practice of stewardship, the fair to use may will mean loss, and it could be a temporal loss or opportunity, or it could be one that has, you know, that never comes again for us. And I think it's something to be aware of as we, you know, as we walk through this life. Okay, and it closes with the judgment. You know, and it's an arresting way for this parable to end, but it says, those my enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. And we don't often like to think about, but again, that's the nature of the kingdom that we're anticipating, that those who hate God will be judged and will die for their hatred for God at some point. Not in this dispensation, but in the future. All right. So we don't like to think of the Lord as that kind of master, but there is certainly, you know, a case of, you know, that he will exercise justice and judgment in his time, and you can look through the Psalms and other places, you can see where that is an aspect of the kingdom that is coming, is that judgment upon instant and accurate and complete judgment upon sin. And sin in terms of hatred of the master. All right. So there will be justice in that kingdom, and a justice that I don't think we can, you know, based on our experience on earth, can contemplate. So I'm already to my conclusion here. So the question out of this is, who am I following? And I want to refer to the message Pastor gave on Wednesday night out of Matthew chapter 6. Right, so the question is, who is my master? All right. So that's the first choice as a disciple. Is Jesus Christ my master? Or am I serving as that passage talks about, ungodly mammon? All right, you know, where is my trust? Where is my allegiance? Where is my loyalty? All right, where's my treasure? Okay, because as we know, where our treasure is, where we're investing our time and our talents and our resources, is where our heart's going to be, and that's going to affect our perspective on this life and our disposition toward God. We know that we cannot serve both. God has made us constitutionally unable to serve two masters. We will serve one or the other. And this parable, I think, ties very closely into that. All right. So, where's my treasure? Where am I accumulating treasure? What am I trusting in? You know, as I walk through this life. All right. So if I've determined that Jesus is my master, have I acknowledged his commandments? That he has, in fact, as Lord, given commandments. All right. And what is my disposition toward him as master? And do I recognize that I am, in fact, accountable to him for at some point in time and eternity for how I serve him, how I use what he has given me, the resources I have? And it, you know, back to the term occupy, is obedience to his commands my occupation? Okay, so. Is it to me as something, part of my to-do list? I'm going to do this for the Lord today. But the command occupy, the impact that has, it's a way of living. Okay, it's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It doesn't end. Okay, these stewards, these servants were never their master's servants in any aspect of their life. They never thought of themselves but as anything but their master's servants. And I think that's what the Lord would had his disciples focused on. He was, you know, they were his followers. They served him within their means, but they were going to become his stewards as he left the earth. They were going to have a stewardship, particularly over the gospel, over the word of truth, and that's fundamentally what the money is in here. It's the word of truth. It's the gospel that we have. We have each been given a share of. We all have an identical share. None of us has more gospel than any of the others. Okay, we all have the same amount of gospel. And we have responsibility to handle it, okay? To invest it, to share it, and not the expectation that we have, you know, that we'll get the return, but that God will use that to get a return for Himself as we do share. Again, we have the there are sometimes, you know, we have a tendency to say, well, you know, for this time period, I'm a worker at my job. Or I'm, you know, this is my time. This is my Saturday, for instance, and I'm going to do as I please, you know, with my time. But we are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ at all times and all places, and we never, you know, we can never depart from that. As again was taught on Wednesday, you know, when we believe in the Jesus Christ, we you know, we are identified with him, and one of those identifications is as his servants, and we can't, we can never, that can never not be true of us, right? That is done, and you know, that's the impact of Romans 6 is, you know, we have passed from through death, we have gone through a death with Christ into life, and we can't go back. We can't go back and be in spiritual sense and serve the world. We have to continue on and serve Christ. So that's the impact of this lesson, is because we took that. It's the idea of our identity as stewards and our full time responsibility of handling what God has given us, to particularly the word of truth, to the prophet of his kingdom.